I realized this morning that our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, and I have something in common today. We're both preaching in Richmond. And I want to thank you all to come to listen to me instead of him. When I began preparing my sermon, I had a theme in mind. This week's sermon was going to be about the gift that God has sent us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so everyone who believed in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. It was a good sermon, if I have to say so myself. But God kept on leading me, my thoughts and my prayers in another direction. For some reason, I'm called to wrestle with this weird, gruesome, puzzling scripture from the book of Numbers. Now, not to worry, I plan to use that sermon later on, so waste not, want not. But today we hear the last of the murmuring stories. And once again, the people are complaining about the living conditions in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? So that we could die in the desert? They whined. Now, normally they just complained about Moses and Aaron. But today, they made the mistake about complaining about God. Complaining about Moses is one thing, complaining about God is, well, quite another. So God punishes their sedition by sending poisonous snakes, where many were bitten and died. And in the usual fashion, they realized their sin, they repented, they asked Moses to intercede on their behalf. You know the pattern: sin, punishment, forgiveness, repent, repeat. But this is where that normal story gets really weird. Weird point number one. God tells Moses to make a fiery or poisonous snake and mount it on a pole. Now, following God's instructions, Moses constructs a poisonous serpent made out of bronze, and he lifts it high on a pole for everyone to see. All who were died were given new life, and every time a snake bites someone, all they need do is look upon this snake, and presto, they'd be healed. Now, my thought is, did God just tell Moses to make a magic idol? No, I think God commanded Moses to make an icon, and the people turned it into an idol. Now, that's problematic to say in the least. However, it worked. That snake on a stick worked so well that it became a treasured relic for the Israelites. For 500 years, that relic was worshipped. It actually developed a following until King Hezekiah broke that icon in half. At some point in those 500 years, that icon of a snake became an idol. The people turned this instrument of God, God's love and mercy, into a god with a little g. Now, weird point number two. The gospel reading from John starts with the passage, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Both stories highlight the painful realization that sometimes the only path to redemption and healing runs straight through darkness and pain. Now, that really goes against my overly optimistic systematic theology that I use, but it's true nonetheless. I really didn't like admitting that, but it is true. That serpent brought pain, suffering, and death to those who did not have faith in God. But through that suffering, that same image, but with the faith in God, and by the grace of God, brought relief to their pain and new life to those who had died. In this way, this weird passage echoes Moses rising the snake up on the stick and the rising of Jesus upon the cross. Echoes how the snake brought death, and how faith in God brought new life, and how the pain and suffering of Jesus and death on the cross brought resurrection and salvation. It's strange and personally difficult for me to rationalize how Moses rising a dead snake on a stick and Jesus on the cross would be a good way to show God's love and mercy, but that is the way they've chosen. Weird point number three. Why would the authors and the editors of the Torah choose a snake to be an icon for the loving mercy of God? After all, serpents are a powerful sign of the persecution and the pain that they suffered at the hand of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's icon, he wore a spinning serpent headdress. And the snake in the Garden of Eden is a symbol that started the downward spiral of mankind. Why use a symbol of such basic human primal fear? Perhaps it's a way for us to think about things that we are most afraid of, and what that fear does to us individually and collectively. Does fear paralyze us or propel us? I apologize. This sermon raises more questions than it provides answers. How is our primal fear of snakes any different than our fear of failure, fear of loneliness, fear of death? I hate when I get preachy, but how is our fear of snakes any different than the fear of guns or gun laws? How have guns and gun laws become idols? How do fear of guns and gun laws paralyze us, or do they propel us? Well, maybe it's time we follow the leadership of the youth of our country, the innocent victims of gun violence in our schools and in our streets. Maybe an AR-15 can become an icon for change. How do these fears become idols in our lives? I don't know if you know the comedian Bill Maher, but I was watching him on TV the other day, and he said prayer could not fix this. And I've seen signs that said prayers could not fix this. But on March 23rd, there will be a contemplative prayer service at St. John's before the March for Lives. And no matter your position on the subject, please pray for guidance, leadership, and change. But luckily, my overly optimistic systematic theology comes to the rescue. There is good news in these passages. It shows that whatever the source of our pain, anguish, or death in our lives, there is relief from the pain. There is healing. There is eternal life. Sometimes the only path for that redemption and healing runs straight through darkness and pain. But there is salvation on the other side. Healing can come from divine intervention, from the grace of God for us to survive whatever ails us. All you must do is to ask for healing, work really hard, that's the one we all forget, and believe that on the other side of whatever we are afraid of is relief, salvation, and redemption. And the other really great news is that in this little part, this little corner of the kingdom, you don't have to walk that scary path alone. There are many who will hold your hand, give you advice, not give you advice, or just sit with you, because that's what Jesus would do. Later in the service, we'll be offering healing prayers for anyone who wishes to receive them. And I beg you, do not let your fears keep you in your seats. Ask for and believe that healing can be yours. As our 40 days in the wilderness, our season of Lent comes to an end, I ask each of you to reflect on, what are you afraid of in your life? Does it paralyze you? Does it propel you? How can God respond to your fears? Do not look to a snake on a stick. Look to the Son of Man on the cross. Believe that salvation from whatever ails you can be had, and know that you're not alone on that path. And the power of prayer can change everything. Amen.